The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. Welcome to our study in Mark. We pray the Lord speaks to your heart as we explore Mark's Gospel, where he records the arrival of the Messiah who came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, fulfilling the promises of prophecy and redeeming mankind to himself. Our scripture reading today is from Mark 11, verses 20 to 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Well, if you watched Saturday Night Live in the 1990s, or maybe, I don't know, maybe you see this on reruns on Comedy Central or somewhere, but you might remember a character, Stuart Smalley. Stuart was a character played by Al Franken, which Doug pointed out to me. He's now a U.S. Senator of Minnesota. So that's, I guess, the way you work your way up in politics. You do Saturday Night Live, then you become a senator. And in fact, if you don't know him from Saturday Night Live, they actually made a movie about him called Stuart Saves His Family. He's a character, and the character on Saturday Night Live had his own television show called Daily Affirmations with Stuart Smalley. And each Saturday Night Live skit was a segment of his TV show. This is the way that all of the skits began. "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." What Stuart is doing there, and obviously he's sort of making fun of it, but what he's doing is known as positive affirmation. And some therapists and self-help gurus suggest that this is a way that we can achieve our potential in life. The idea was popularized in a book by Norman Vincent Peale. He was a minister of Marble Collegiate Church in New York. He established an organization known as the American Foundation of Religion and Psychiatry. He was a counselor to Richard Nixon. And in fact, Donald Trump attended church there as he was growing up with his family, and his first wedding to, is it Ivana? Ivanka? Whatever her name is. Ivana Trump, I guess. That was his first wife. They were married by Norman Vincent Peale in Marble Collegiate Church. But again, the thing for which he's most well known is this popularizing the concept of positive thinking. The 1952 book he published was called The Power of Positive Thinking, and essentially the book taught readers that they could find true happiness and that they could fulfill their potential if they would simply focus on the positive and stop focusing on the negative. So they do this through positive affirmation and visualization, two parts to that. So the positive affirmation, that's what Stuart Smalley was doing. You look in the mirror and tell yourself how good you are and how smart you are, and the idea is that you need to cast off negative thoughts. And if you don't have enough money in the bank, if you don't feel like people appreciate you and like you, well, you don't want to tell yourself that. You don't want to tell yourself that you're not good enough and that you're not smart enough and that you don't have any money, because that will just continue the cycle. What you need to do is tell yourself that you are good enough and you are smart enough, and that will be the key to becoming successful in life. That's the positive affirmation piece. The other piece is the visualization piece. I knew a guy once who was part of a multi-level marketing company. So if you don't know what multi-level marketing is, you become a distributor in a company, and maybe you buy the company's products and you sell the company's products. But what you're really supposed to do is you're supposed to get a number of people. You get 10 other people who are willing to become distributors under you, and they do the same thing that you do, right? They get each 10 people, so now you have 110 people under you. Each of those 10 people get 10 more people, now you have 1,100 people, right? And so eventually you have all of these people under you who are buying the products and using the products, and you become wealthy through multi-level marketing. So this guy, he wanted me to become a distributor under him, right? He's trying to sell me on this, and I'm not really interested. But he told me that one of the things that he did, and he learned this at a seminar, was he went to magazines and he cut out pictures of the kind of car that he wanted to drive and the sort of house that he wanted to live in. And he created this collage and hung it on his refrigerator, right? And he imagined himself driving the car, sitting by his pool, and all of these things. And again, that's visualization. And then you use the positive affirmation and you tell yourself that this is going to become a reality for me. And through that, it allegedly will work its way into your subconscious mind. Your subconscious belief that these things are going to come true will influence your behavior, so you go out and basically make it happen. That was Norman Vincent Peale's idea of positive thinking, or he at least popularized it. Now, this sort of thing, it's sort of been critiqued by modern psychologists, but there are still a lot of popular psych communities, recovery communities, self-help gurus who promote this kind of thing. And there's sort of a Christian version of it, right? I mean, Norman Vincent Peale, he was a minister, but that was sort of a secular version. Stuart Smalley is sort of a secular character. But there is the Christian version of it, right? Maybe you've heard name it and claim it. And I've talked about the false gospel known as the prosperity gospel. And prosperity preachers are generally connected to what is known as the word faith movement. And it's called the word faith movement because proponents teach that words are the way that faith is expressed, that words are the containers of faith. And so I'm talking about teachers like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Craig Flo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and others. But these teachers teach some version of the idea that words are the containers of faith, and that you have to have enough faith and believe that God wants to pour out riches on you. And if you do, then those things will be yours. And since words are the containers of faith and the expressions of faith, and since it's about having enough faith and believing that God will give you whatever you ask for, you need to name it and claim it. You need to blab it and grab it, which is to say that you need to say things like, I'm healthy and I'm wealthy and God's paycheck for me is in the mail. And if you say those things, then that is an expression of faith, and it will cause those things to become a reality. Joyce Meyer, false teacher, she says this. She's talking about the vision that God gave to Jeremiah and the valley of dry bones. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah is to prophesy to the bones and say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And he commands the bones. And she says, maybe you need to tell yourself, oh, checkbook, hear the word of the Lord. You're not going to stay empty all of your life, right? And speaking that to your checkbook is going to cause your bank account to in some way grow. Conversely, though, if you speak words of what they would call faithlessness, that too will become a reality. And so if you keep talking about how you don't have any money, how you can't pay your bills, how you can't get out of bed because of whatever illness that you might have, well, that's just going to continue to cause your poverty and your sickness to continue. And so if you have real problems, you don't want to talk about them. You want to put off the negative and think positive thoughts and tell yourself that in Jesus' name, you're healthy, you're successful, you're wealthy, and so on. One church in Fort Worth, Texas, led by Terry Copeland, who is the daughter of Kenneth Copeland, who's sort of one of the gurus behind the Word Faith movement. At that church, there were a number of families who didn't get measles vaccinations because, according to their theology, health is theirs in Christ. And so to get a measles vaccination for a child or something like that, well, that would express a lack of faith. We don't trust that we really do have perfect health in Jesus. And so they didn't get measles vaccinations. As a result, there was this measles outbreak at their church. I think this was 3 or 4 years ago. And 20-some people contracted measles. Here's the question. Does God give anyone whatever they want as long as they believe that they will receive it? In our text for this morning, Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. Right? So taken out of context, which is usually the way that prosperity preachers present it, it might seem that Jesus is giving his followers sort of a blank check on God's omnipotence. But what did Jesus really mean? If Jesus didn't mean that we could just have anything we wanted, what did Jesus mean? And that's the question we will be wrestling with this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 25. We began to look at this last week. Jesus and his disciples had made their way into Jerusalem. These last six chapters of Mark's gospel are framed within the last week of Jesus' life. It's during the Passover. They're spending the night in Bethany and then going into Jerusalem in the morning. And as they walked into Jerusalem on the second day, Tuesday, we talked about this last week, Jesus sees a fig tree in the distance that has leaves on it. And the text says that he was hungry, and so he goes to the fig tree. The leaves on the tree would seem to be an indication that there might be some early figs. He gets to the tree. There are no early figs, and so he curses the tree, saying, may no one eat fruit from you again. And we talked about how that was an object lesson about God's judgment on Israel and Jerusalem, and how it really wasn't about the fruitlessness of the tree, it was about the fruitlessness of the temple and the religion in Israel at that time. And we saw how immediately afterward Jesus goes into the temple. He condemns what's going on there. He kicks out those who are selling animals and the money changers. And so the point is that the religious system in Jerusalem had become corrupt. It had ceased to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. God created it to be a testimony to the nations. And it was to testify to his grace. But the religious elite in Jerusalem, they perverted it. They made it what Jesus calls a den of robbers. And they used it as a means to satisfy their greed, which incidentally is exactly what prosperity preachers do with their religion. It's ironic that they use this text that I'm preaching from to try to justify their viewpoint when, in fact, it condemns that type of religion. And so the religious leaders, they weren't doing it right. And if the way the faith of Israel was being played out in the temple was spiritually unfruitful, and if Jesus condemns that sort of thing, how is it that we can receive God's blessing and bear spiritual fruit and truly experience God's power in our lives? If Jesus doesn't just mean we can have whatever we want if we believe it strongly enough, as though the religious leaders might have had all of the things that they so greedily desired if they just had enough faith. What does Jesus mean? So look with me, Mark 11, beginning in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So on the one hand, Jesus has condemned the kind of hypocritical religion that was taking place there in Jerusalem. He condemned the way the temple had become perverted, and now he begins to teach about a true faith and what real spiritual fruit looks like. Peter seems surprised when he sees that the tree has withered. He says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus tells him, "Truly I say to you, have faith in God." And it's as though Jesus is saying, "Peter, why are you so surprised? Have faith in God, because truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." The disciples had seen a lot of amazing things, right? They had seen Jesus walk on water. They'd seen him transfigured on the mountain. They had seen him calm the storm and heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead. They had seen God's power in full display in Jesus, and yet here Peter is surprised. Jesus teaches him, have faith in God. Right, God is moving mountains, and if your faith is in him, you can be an instrument through which God moves mountains. Notice I'm talking about moving mountains, generally speaking. But when Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, what mountain is he talking about? Some say that he's talking about a proverbial mountain, whatever insurmountable obstacle that you might be facing in your life. Others suggest he's talking specifically about the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah 14, it says that the Mount of Olives will be split in two at the coming of the Lord. And so some people believe that. Personally, there's a third option, which feels somewhat intuitive to me. The third option is the idea that he's talking about the Temple Mount, right? The mountain on which the temple set. He's talking about the temple itself. And since the fig tree represents God's judgment on the religion of Israel manifest in the temple, since Jesus has just condemned the religion of the temple, when Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, that seems to me that he's talking about the very mountain about which he has, in effect, just said, be taken up and thrown into the sea. That having been said, not everyone agrees with me, right? And some interpreters who read the Bible in the same way that I do are much less convinced on this point, or they take another view, and so take what I say with a grain of salt. There are other reasons to understand. It might be proverbial mountain, a reference to the Mount of Olives. The point is, Peter shouldn't be so shocked at the power of God at work here. Because when our faith is fixed upon the Lord in that way, we receive that which we seek in faith. That's the point Jesus is making, which again brings us to the question of, well, you know, what if I seek the things that the prosperity preachers tell me to seek, and I seek the Rolls Royce and the Armani suit and the plush bank account and all of these things? Obviously, those kinds of requests generally wouldn't be requests made with faith in God. Notice Jesus calls his followers here. He calls Peter. He says, have faith in God. And they needed to trust upon the Lord and to rely upon him. And when they rely upon the Lord, whatever they ask in faith will come to pass. That doesn't mean that whatever we might conceivably ask would be asked with faith in God. In fact, if we have faith in God and we ask in faith, believing that we have received that which we seek, it'll actually limit the kinds of requests that we make. An obvious example would be a request that let's say I believe wholeheartedly that God is going to do this for me if I ask him, because if I believe it, then I will receive it. And so I ask God to bring me prostitutes. Obviously, God's not going to answer that, right? That's not a request made from faith. The asking in faith will limit our request to those things that God has revealed that we can bank on. It'll limit our request to those things which God says will come to pass. And it really comes down to a difference between faith and presumption, right? Faith believes that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1. Faith believes that God's word will not return void. Isaiah 55. Faith believes that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8. Presumption believes things like God wants me to be rich. Presumption believes things like God doesn't want me to get my children vaccinated, and if I don't get them vaccinated, then God will protect them. God hasn't revealed those things. That's presumption. Jesus isn't giving carte blanche to just anyone to receive whatever they want and might seek from the Lord in prayer. Jesus is teaching that believers will receive everything, and whatever God has revealed will come to them when they seek him in faith. Three chapters from now in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus exemplifies this in his own life. In Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus prays, Father, remove this cup from me. And he's talking about the cup of God's wrath. He's saying, in effect, that if there's any way for me to escape the infinite wrath that will be poured out on me, if there's any way other than the cross, if there's any way so that you won't turn your face away from me, Lord, please let it be so. And then he adds, nevertheless, thy will be done. I've heard some preachers and teachers talk about that phrase, thy will be done. And I've heard teaching which says that phrase has stifled more prayers, right? That's an expression of unbelief. That's an expression that we don't believe that God will do what we ask. We're asking God to heal this person, and if I say, Lord, please heal him, but thy will be done, that reflects the fact that, I'm giving God an out. I'm not really believing that God is going to do what I'm asking him to do. And the fact is, God might not do what I'm asking him to do. Because if I'm asking for something that he hasn't specifically revealed that he will do, to assume that he will do it, that's presumption. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about some kind of an issue that he has. We're not sure what it is. He refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so anyone who says that thy will be done is something that hinders answered prayer really hasn't understood what Jesus teaches about prayer on multiple occasions. In the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus, he teaches us how to pray. When you pray, pray like this. And part of it is to pray, thy will be done. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And here, when Jesus teaches us to have faith in God and to pray with faith, he's really teaching the same thing, that if you have faith in God and you take God at his word and you seek him with the confidence that what he says is true, then that will be done for you. So practically speaking, what's this look like? Two things. Number one, when we pray, we should express our desires to God. Paul calls us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition to present our requests to God with the promise that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so it's appropriate to cry out to God about whatever struggles we might have, our shortcomings, our sins, if it seems like people at work are against us, if we don't know what to do with respect to our kids, or if there is a conflict in marriage, if I don't have a husband or a wife and I long to have a husband and a wife. The Lord calls us to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. And yet, although we cry out in faith, trusting that the Lord will care for us, that he'll grant us peace, we can't presume that the Lord will immediately fix whatever issue it is that's weighing on us. And we can't assume that he will necessarily fix it in the way that we might like to have him fix it. But what we can bank on is that the Lord will ultimately fix it all. And if he doesn't fix it in the way that we want him to fix it, he'll fix it in a better way. He'll do above and beyond what it is that we are requesting of him. And in the meantime, as we wait on his timing, we have the confidence of knowing that he will use whatever it is for our good. He will use it for his glory. Secondly, when we pray, seek to pray for those things which God has revealed will come to pass. We oftentimes pray for things that are pretty superficial, right? We pray for convenience. We pray for comfort. We pray for ease. We pray for traveling mercies. We pray for Aunt Ethel's toe surgery and so on. And maybe some of those things are truly weighing on us, and maybe those are things we should pray about. But I think we need to grow in praying about what it is that God has revealed. Someone might say, well, if God has revealed that something's going to take place, then why pray for it, right? If God has revealed in his word that Jesus is going to return, why would the apostle John waste his time praying, come Lord Jesus? God's already revealed that that's going to happen. I think the reason is prayer is more about changing us and changing our hearts than it is about changing God's heart. Pagan religions look at prayer as a way of sort of moving the gods. And maybe there's something that the gods don't really want to do, but we want them to do it. And so if we use the right formula and we say it in the right way and we use enough words and we do it often enough and we convince the gods that we're really sincere, well, then they will deliver. And we can sort of twist the arms of the gods to get them to do something they wouldn't have otherwise done. The God of the Bible is on task. Prayer, from a Christian perspective, isn't really about getting God to do something that he wouldn't otherwise have done. He knows the beginning from the end. He has a plan. He's not ultimately going to waver from that plan. There are times in Scripture when God threatens to bring judgment. He says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to destroy you. And the people repent, and he relents from the judgment that he said he was going to bring. That's true. And nevertheless, in the grand scheme of things, God understood all of that. God was in control of all of that. He was in control of the grace that enabled the people to repent. He knew about the threat and that he would relent. He was in control of all of that. He didn't change for a moment. He condescends to us and interacts with us, but he has a plan and he is on task. And so, again, prayer is less about changing God's direction. So it's less about changing God's heart, and it's more about changing us. It's more about changing our hearts. And if we seek the Lord and ask that he would finish the work that he started in us, if we seek him and ask him to use whatever trial it is for our good, if we seek the Lord's wisdom and strength and call out to him to build his church, those are things that God has promised that he will do. And we have the confidence of knowing that he will answer those prayers in the affirmative. And as we do that, he will be at work in our hearts, giving us a heart for the things that he is passionate about. You see this in the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul often begins his letters letting those to whom he is writing know about what he is praying for them. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul's praying that they would grow in spiritual understanding, that they would grow in their understanding of the riches that they have in Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice, he says, he's praying that they might ultimately be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. But in verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's praying for what he knows God is going to do. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again and again, Paul prays for the sanctification of his people. He prays that they would grow in their understanding of God, that they would grow in Christ's likeness, that it would produce fruit in their lives. That's the way Paul prays. And so when we pray, it brings our heart into alignment with God's heart. It's more about changing us. And so to pray in a way that's consistent with what God has revealed for us will lead us to become more like Christ through prayer. So we're to pray in faith. He gives an example of what it means to pray in faith in verse 25. Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Having faith in God means that we trust in what Christ has done on our behalf. Jesus, in dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, he's moved the greatest mountain imaginable. He has moved the mountain of our sin and guilt. He has taken our false religion, our hypocrisy, our self-righteousness and lust and dishonesty, all of the condemnation that rests upon us because of the mountain of legal requirements which condemned us, have been nailed to the cross. And that mountain, that condemnation, has been removed. He's cast it into the sea because when he died on the cross, he secured our forgiveness. He paid the penalty for our sins. Some might say, well, if that's what you believe, you can just live however you want, right? You can go and live like the devil and commit all the sins that you want because you don't have to worry about God's judgment. Your penalty has been paid. Here, Jesus says, no, that's not possible. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable which illustrates this well. He talks about a man who was forgiven a great debt, 10,000 talents, which, you know, by today's standards might be like $10 billion or something like that, an astronomical sum that we could never repay. And so this guy, he's forgiven the 10,000 talents, but then later he refuses to forgive someone who owes him 100 denarii, which is like a month's wages. Those who would have been listening to the story as Jesus told it, they would have been shocked by that. They would have known that no one who has been forgiven such an insurmountable debt would then fail to forgive someone and be unwilling to forgive someone who owed so little by comparison. The guy who had been forgiven the debt that he could never repay, how could he not also be willing to forgive others? And if our faith is in Christ, that is true in our lives. We know that we have God's forgiveness, and it is forgiveness for a debt of sin, the just punishment of which is eternal conscious torment in hell. It's an insurmountable debt, a debt that we could never repay, a debt that requires infinite punishment. And yet, when we see that we have been forgiven of that, it quite naturally leads us to forgive others who maybe they've sinned against us in great ways. But whatever way that they have sinned against us, by comparison to our sin against God, it is relatively small. And so if we forgive others, that is evidence of our faith in Christ. Jesus says, if we forgive others, then ultimately, at the final judgment, we too will be forgiven. We are forgiven now. We are in continued need of forgiveness, and we will need to be forgiven in the last day. But if we know that we have God's forgiveness, and we evidence that by forgiving others, then at the judgment, we too have the assurance that God's forgiveness is ours. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to appropriate the truth of the gospel, that we have your absolute, unwavering forgiveness that cannot be changed. We pray that that would lead us to forgive others who sin against us. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with God through the sacrifice that Jesus made. And we pray that our prayer lives might reflect that, that we might be enabled to pray in faith according to your will rather than according to our own will. with the assurance that we will have what we ask because you are accomplishing your will and there is nothing that can stay your almighty hand. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.